How we doing, Severn? You know, I'm doing well, too. Not that any of you asked. Doing well, and there's no place I'd rather be. My name's Ryan Cox. I'm the pastor of this here church, and I want to welcome you to week 7 from our series out of Colossians. And if you're hopping in for the first time today, let me just kind of real quick recap last week. Last week, we were talking about the idea of belief and how what we believe is incredibly important because the lies that people believe inevitably enslave the people who believe them. And so the solution to that problem that we looked at in our teaching last week was, the solution was Jesus. Spoiler alert, the solution's always Jesus. So you know how the story ends here. But last week, Paul kind of dead-ended on this idea. In verse 6 of Colossians chapter 2, he said, "Therefore, as you've received Jesus, so walk in him." Meaning that for Paul, his teaching to these Colossian believers and any Christian who gets to study the Word of God, Jesus is not just a starting point for us. Jesus is our whole life. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. And so Paul is really going to drive that idea home. I'm in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. I'm going to read that and we'll get rolling and we're going to have a good time. In verse 9, we read, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh and the circumcision of the Messiah. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased," I don't know how you read this without smiling, "he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross." Hallelujah. Verse 15, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by him." And I can confidently say I love my job because I get to explain those verses today. Paul is saying a whole lot in these verses. We could probably get a couple of series out of what I just read. But for sanity's sake, here's how I've broken this down in my mind. In 9 through 15, I read Paul making basically a main point or his main argument in verses 9 and 10. And then in 11 through 15, he's supporting his main argument with three succinct ideas. So let's start in the beginning here. We'll look at 9 and 10 and we'll ask the question, what is Paul's main idea here? He says in 9 and 10, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you've been filled by him who's the head over every ruler and authority." So first off, Paul says the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. Let me pause there. Here's what that means. Jesus is God. Okay, that is the clear teaching of the Bible. He's the cornerstone of Christianity. Jesus is not simply a wise teacher. He claimed to be much more than that. You can't say that he's a good person. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. The Bible says that he is the Lord. He is the, what you have in the Old Testament is, you know, prophets come along and they tell us things about God. They reveal pieces about God. They point to God. Jesus comes in the New Testament and does something that nobody expected. He himself is God. And he does more than tell us about what God is like. He shows us who God is, because Jesus is the physical embodiment of God. So go ahead and wrap your mind around that for a second. While you're trying to do that, consider that Paul continues that idea and says, "And you have been filled by him." In other words, if you are a Christian who has given your life to Jesus Christ, which is what a Christian is by definition, you are completed by Jesus. There is absolutely nothing lacking in you as a result of Jesus. So when you put these two ideas together in verse 9 and verse 10, what you have is Paul is saying that because Jesus is God, there's absolutely nothing lacking in him. And because we're filled with Jesus, then there is absolutely nothing lacking in us. It's an unbelievable statement that Paul's making here. And that's essentially the main argument of his text today. He's writing Colossian believers to encourage them to put their trust and confidence in Christ and in Christ alone, because in Jesus we are completed, meaning we have absolutely everything that we need. So if you're having a rough week, I got real good news for you. Jesus Christ ensures that when you stand before God, you will be found lacking in absolutely nothing. That's what the Bible, that's what the gospel promises us as God's people. And not only that, it's not just like a at the end of our life thing. What the Bible also teaches us is that between today and the day that we stand before him, our relationship with Jesus Christ as we experience more of his love and grow in a deeper understanding of him and follow a little more closely in his footsteps, becoming more like him, we will find that we have absolutely everything we need in Jesus to be what he wants us to be. And to do what he wants us to do. That's Paul's main argument here. That's about as succinctly as I can state it. And what we see in verses 11 through 15 is three reasons why we have everything we need in Jesus. So let's get rolling here, because I know everyone's on the edge of their seats, right? Verse 11 says this: "You were also circumcised in him with the circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah." So let's get something real clear here. I'm going to talk a lot about circumcision today. So I just want to get that out there. If this is your first Sunday with us at Severn, welcome aboard. This is how we do things, all right? So it's not weird now. It's out there. We just have to deal with it. So the first thing Paul says here, as reason that we have everything we need in Jesus, he says you were circumcised in Jesus. Admittedly, a strange concept for us to consider in 2016. But to get at what Paul really means here, we really got to wrap our minds around two things. Number one, what is circumcision? Number two, what did it mean to people in Paul's day? So first, what is circumcision? That is the physical removal of flesh. Most of us probably knew that before. What did it mean to someone in Paul's day? That's what really opens up the meaning of this passage. Now, to get at that, we're going to teleport to the Old Testament, to the good old book of Genesis, and look at really the first time that this is brought up in the Word of God. So if you flip over to Genesis chapter 17, what we see is an episode in Scripture where God himself is coming to a man named Abram at the time. He's 99 years old. He doesn't have any kids. And God makes Abram an audacious promise. He promises him that he's going to have so many descendants, it'll be impossible to count them at 99 years old. And so he changes Abram's name to Abraham. And God does something unthinkable. He establishes his covenant with this man, Abraham. Now that word kind of doesn't mean a ton in our culture now, but a lot of times when people think of the word covenant, they assume that it's similar to a contract. It's actually the opposite of a contract. Here's what I mean by that. When you and I make a major purchase, for instance, I'm interested in purchasing a home now. When we have a contract written up, or a seller has a contract written up, they essentially put, like for instance, if it's a bank-owned home, they write up that contract on their end, not for the buyer's sake, but for their own sake. And what, you know, I'll have like a realtor kind of negotiate terms for me and add, you know, kick-out clauses and inspection clauses. The reason that that contract exists and the reason that I sign on the dotted line, it's not for the seller's protection. It's for my protection. That's why we enter into a contract. A covenant is the polar opposite of that. One enters into a covenant not for their own sake, but for the sake of the other party involved. Now, the closest thing that we have to this in our culture is probably marriage vows. So, you know, when I met my wife at the altar, I didn't stand before God with a list of demands that need to be met quarterly or else the contract's null and void. That would sound kind of awkward at a wedding ceremony. What I did is I met my wife, I looked her right in the eye, I repeated after my uncle and told her basically that come hell or high water, I'm in this until the end. I said, in sickness and in health, richer or for poor or for super poor, until death do us part is basically, I entered into that covenant not for my own sake, but for the sake of my wife so that she would know that I'm not going anywhere. And she did the same thing by the grace of God for me. So when you consider all that had already gone on by Genesis, that mankind as a race had turned its back on God, this is unthinkable that God would stoop so low as to enter into and establish a covenant with mankind. But that's exactly what God does. And so God said in establishing this covenant that there's going to need to be a sign to signify, to ratify this covenant. And we read what that is in verse 9 of chapter 17. It says, "God also said to Abraham, as for you, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations are to keep my covenant. This is my covenant which you are to keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every one of your males must be circumcised." So every male at 8 days of age in the nation of Israel needed to have this done. This is how big a deal it was. God says in verse 13, "My covenant will be marked in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. If any male is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that man will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, when you have a sense of where that came from, you begin to get a sense of what it actually meant for Jews, for God's people back in Paul's day. And so for them, the importance of that act, that ritual, really can't be overstated, because that was more than just, it was more than just something that they did. It was even more than just a rite of passage. This was the singular act that not only marked them as distinct from the surrounding nations, this is the act that essentially signified their identification as God's people, the one nation in the Old Testament that had the unbelievable privilege of calling themselves God's people, God's family, the people with whom Almighty God had established a covenant. It was a sign of their identity. Now, in understanding that, you'll understand why I bring up my first point today. Here's what Paul is saying, that in Jesus, we have a new identity. Okay, Paul is saying the first reason that you and I have everything we need in Jesus is because, to quote him, we've been circumcised in Jesus, meaning it's Jesus that has given us a new identity. Now, not only does Paul tell us in this first verse that we have this new identity, that we've been marked, carved out, made distinct by Jesus, he also tells us how this has happened. Now, the verb it's here is really important to get. He says in the second part of verse 11, he says, it's not done with hands, or some of your versions will say, not done with human hands, meaning this marking, this distinction that's been done for us, it's not something that we did for ourselves. It's not something that we earned, and it's not something that we achieved, because it's not something we can achieve. Now, the reason that that's really important to wrap your mind around, if you've been here for a while, you've heard me say this before, but we need to keep this in our mind. This is where Christianity parts ways, not with other religions, but with religion itself. Because all religion in some way, shape, or form is telling us there's something that we can do to earn God's love. There's something that we can do. If we abstain from enough bad things, do enough good things, go to enough meetings, give enough money, whatever it is, then somehow we can weasel our way into God's family. The Bible begins, the belief called Christianity begins with the exact opposite premise. And only in understanding that you can do nothing to earn God's approval by works of your own hands do you begin to understand the foundational principles that underlie the precepts of this book. Okay, what the Bible teaches is that there are people today, I bet you there's people in the sanctuary right now that believe that, you know, they'll go through life trying to be a what we would call a good person, you know, doing all the good things that they can, trying really hard not to do the bad things, without ever realizing. People go through life like that without ever realizing that they're exactly as far away from God as the people they're inclined to look down on. We know this because there's a group of people who made this mistake in Jesus' day called Pharisees. All right, Pharisees, hyper-religious people, had the entire Torah, first five books of the Bible memorized, tithed 10% of absolutely everything that they had. They prayed regularly, they fasted regularly, they would smoke the most devout one of us. And so what they did is they looked down on the prostitutes in Jesus' day, on the tax collectors, on the thieves and the sinners. Jesus said something remarkable when he lived and moved among them. He never applauded the work ethic of the Pharisees. He actually taught them this unbelievably offensive teaching to them, that they were exactly as far as these prostitutes that they were looking down on, as these thieves, as these tax collectors that they were looking down on. And it's for one reason. It's because what they had in common, what religious people have in common with irreligious people, is that neither one of them have bowed their knee to Jesus Christ, admitted their need for a Savior, and surrendered their life to him. And the Bible repeatedly affirms this thing called salvation, the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't happen through work of our own hands. It happens when we put down the pencil and the paper and admit that we need Jesus. Amen? And so what Paul is beginning here by saying this is not done with human hands, he's showing us what Christianity is it rests on. And Christians, by definition, are people who rest their, really we find our identity, not in anything that we do or can do or haven't done or might do. We rest the entirety of our identity on the finished work of Jesus at Calvary and his resurrection 3 days later. It's vitally important that Paul begins here. I know that it's not an accident that the Holy Spirit of God inspired Paul to start here with this concept of identity, because if you think about this, just consider, let's talk sociologically for a second here. Everyone is trying to earn their identity somehow. You can see this in every area of life. Everyone is trying to build an identity for themselves. We'll do this with looks. We'll do this with athletic ability or gifting. We'll do this with relationships or careers or just the stuff that we own. There's no limit to the way that we can do this. Everyone's looking for an identity in something down here. And there's only one reason why we do that. It's because at the end of the day, when someone can get really honest with themselves, we know that there's something wrong with us. Or you turn on the news, I don't understand how the idea that mankind is basically good holds up anymore, because a whole lot of bad stuff keeps happening in the world. And people are the reason for it. People are behind all of these things. And really, like, ingrained in man, there's this inherent insecurity that we're flawed, that we're broken. And so we look for an identity in any number of things down here. Now, the issue with that is simple. When you look for an identity in anything in this world that by nature is fading away, then the foundation you're building your life on is cracked. It doesn't work. It leads to brokenness, it leads to insecurity, it leads to letdown, it leads to destruction. For instance, I'll just walk through a couple scenarios here. For some people, their identity is in their looks. And, you know, we're a culture that worships the idea of, you know, reversing the aging process and looking young forever. And this is what keeps people, either starving themselves in the name of staying thin, or spending like 3-4 hours in the gym a day in the name of getting bigger. And it's for the same reason. It's because their whole identity is in their looks, in this idea of being aesthetically pleasing. And a lot of people go their whole life like that without ever realizing why they're doing that. It's because their whole identity is wrapped up in that. Now, here's the problem. When your identity's in your looks, then as you age and this good old thing we call gravity starts to take its toll, which we're all subject to, let's be honest, then you don't just lose your looks, you lose your life. That's a terrible way to live. Terrible way to live. All right, when people do this, like with their athletic ability or their giftings, like I remember watching a documentary that highlighted this perfectly for me. I love documentaries. And it was a bunch of people trying out for a professional football team. And so at the end of the documentary, you know, the tension's building and everybody's getting called into the coach's office one by one, finding out if they got clipped or they got the job. And this one guy they were interviewing before he got called into the coach's office, he's explaining how often he'd been through this process and he'd been cut by teams before. And, you know, he's been basically a football player since he could walk. So he was saying how difficult that was for him to not get the job, to not get the jersey. And so, he was saying that, you know, he would cry. And, you know, I mean, it was real painful to hear that you didn't get the job before. But then he said something that really just caught my attention. He said the last time that he got cut, he actually stopped eating for a while. Now, I'm watching this documentary and I try to just zoom out from that for a second and consider what this individual just admitted is that if they could no longer identify themselves as a football player, then life was no longer worth living to them, to the point that they just stopped eating because his whole identity is wrapped up in that sport. So here's, and by the way, end of the documentary, he got cut again, so I don't know what happened to him. But then I started thinking, so what's the best case scenario for an individual like that? Well, I mean, in professional football, obviously, you're going to get beat up pretty heavy. So let's say he gets like 10 good years on a good team. Maybe a couple of people buy his jersey. Maybe a couple of people know his name, clap for him when his name gets announced. Maybe he has a few big wins. Here's what's inevitably going to happen. There's going to be some 17, 18, 19-year-old come flying out of high school that smokes him in every area of the game, and his franchise is going to reject him for this new guy. And again, if your identity is wrapped up in that, then when his career's over, his career isn't over, his whole life is over. People do this with relationships. That's why some people are just horrified of the concept of being single. They constantly need somebody else to be giving them attention in really, you know, every moment of life, or life isn't worth living. People do this with their job, you know, when it causes workaholism or the inability to let go when it's time to let go. Because, you know, you can't qualify why you're alive if you can't do that job anymore. Or people will do, they'll try to build an identity, especially in a culture as materialistic as ours. A lot of people find their identity in their stuff, right? And so here's what happens when you do that. You've consigned yourself to a life of, you know, keeping up with the Joneses in some kind of rat race. And you always got to get the next, nicer, biggest, brightest, whatever. And so you follow in the footsteps of the American dream. You bury yourself in debt and the things that you own wind up owning you. It's misery. There's no happy ending when we look for an identity in anything that's fleeting in this world. That's why it's so precious that Paul begins this idea that our identity, the first thing that Paul tells us we need to remind ourselves as God's people, is that Jesus Christ offers us an identity. And what's so precious about this identity, this marking, this distinction, is it's made without human hands. Jesus did it. So it's not going to go away. It's not going to fade. And this is where our identity comes from. It's not in anything that we own or earn or do or don't do. Our identity as Christians comes from the finished work of Jesus at Calvary. Amen? That's the first reason we have everything we need in Jesus. Let's see how Paul chases that. In 12 through 14, He says, having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. And so this is our second reason today that in Jesus, we have a clean slate. Praise God, we have a clean slate in Jesus. What Paul is saying in 12 through 14 is it's the promise of the gospel. It's that broken people who have made limitless numbers of mistakes can somehow be made whole because of their relationship with Jesus. So the first thing that Paul says here in 12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So the Bible teaches us that the moment that we surrender our lives to Jesus, we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That's the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And so as we die to ourselves and really surrender control of our life to God, he raises us to new spiritual life and to new spiritual realities. And Paul moves forward, reminding us where we came from. He says, you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. So let me pause there. Let me pause there. A lot of times what we'll hear from people in our culture, we like to make a distinction between good people and bad people, right? There's people who are you know, morally good, and there's people who are morally bankrupt. The Bible never makes that distinction. Biblically, there is one type of person on planet Earth. That's the type of person that has broken God's law as a sinner and is in desperate need of forgiveness from Jesus. That's the only kind of person that there is. That's why there's no room for Christians to look down on anybody else. It's a level playing field. The distinction that the Bible does make is there are people who have confessed their need and given their life to Jesus and have therefore had their sins forgiven. And then there's people who have yet to give their life to Jesus and therefore don't have their sins forgiven. Or when the Bible says that we're dead in trespasses, this means that it's a very sobering thing to hear. But I'm going to stand before God as a preacher, so I'm going to tell you what this book says. What this means is if you're here or listening to this wherever you are, if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ personally, then at present, you are dead in your sins. I was a firefighter for 4 years before I did this job. I ran more cardiac arrests than I can even remember. And I've multiple times had to get out my AED, turn it on, throw the pads on, and shock someone as they're on the ground. Here's what I never saw. I never saw someone who was dead in front of me take my AED out, turn it on, and shock themselves back to life. You're never, ever going to find that, okay? Because physical people cannot resurrect themselves. Spiritually dead people can't resurrect themselves either. So here's how Paul chases that. There's the heavy news. We were dead in our trespasses, but then it says he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. That's pretty good news. Listen to the verbiage Paul uses, though. In verse 12, he says, we were buried and raised. He said we were dead and then made alive. So here's the biblical picture of salvation. When someone is saved, when someone surrenders their life to Jesus, it's not as though, you know, they were a stained t-shirt that needed to be washed. That's not what happened. It's not as though we had a couple of rough edges and God kind of sanded us down. Okay, it's not like we were a car that needed an oil change. What the Bible says is when a struggling sinner calls out to Jesus and gives his life to Jesus and finds forgiveness in Jesus, it's literally as though something dies and is completely made new. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have gone, new things have come. Here's why that's so important. Because biblically, when God looks at a Christian, he doesn't see us as we were. He doesn't see a sinner who's the product of his past mistakes, and this is why it's so inappropriate. There's no room for a Christian who walks around repeatedly beating themselves up for failures in their past because Jesus has handled all of it. And at Calvary, he got all of our sin. Jesus Christ took all of our sin and gave us all of his perfection. So when God operates with a Christian, he operates with us not on the basis of our failure, but on the basis of Christ's perfection in our place. Meaning, even when we fail, even when we struggle, even when we still continue to mess up, grace abounds toward us. Now that kind of raises the question, how on earth could God simply overlook our sin and still be a just God? The answer to that's in verse 14. Paul says, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligation that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. This is where the cross becomes so necessary for us. What this means is the only reason God can look at your life without counting your sin against you is because at Calvary, God looked at his own son Jesus and counted it against him. This is why we need a savior, because when Jesus went to Calvary and calls out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That was Jesus in your place experiencing what your sins deserved, experiencing what it was to be forsaken by God, to have the wrath of God poured out on your behalf, to be rejected by God because of the stain of sin. Jesus Christ did that so that anyone who would call on his name would never have to fear that. So when God sees us, it's literally as though we've lived the life that Jesus lived. We call this the great exchange. So hear me. I've talked to people one-on-one long enough to know everybody deals with this. It takes some people a lot longer to be honest with themselves, but everybody is carrying around a nagging sense of guilt. Everybody's got regret. Everybody's got shame. Everybody's got something that's keeping them awake, that's eating at them, that they have a hard time letting go of. I know there's people listening to this. You got all kinds of shame in your past for mistakes that you made, for relationships that you've broken. Maybe it's failed marriages. People who have written you off won't even talk to you anymore. You got this mountain of failure that you cannot let go of. Here's what the gospel says. God has a clean slate for you. Even though you've blown it, even though I've blown it, the offer of the gospel is he has a clean slate for sinners that we can't mark up again. And regardless of how we continue to view ourselves, remember that in Jesus Christ, we are new creations. So the next time your enemy's in your ear, and I know he's going to be, the next time he's in your ear, accusing you, trying to condemn you, trying to bust you up, remember what the Bible says. Remember what the blood of Jesus Christ on your behalf says, that you are forgiven and you're a child of God. I don't ever get tired of telling people that or hearing myself say that. Amen. I'm still not done. We still got more good news. Let's see how Paul closes this down in verse 15. He says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by him. And this is my third and my final point today, that in Jesus we have freedom from fear. I recently became abnormally, I would say, interested in the NBA. And there is only one reason for that, and that is because I am unapologetically a bandwagon Golden State Warriors fan. And you can't hold that against me because I freely admit it. So don't come out to me after the service and say you only like them because they're good. Correct. That is the only reason that I like them, because they win a whole lot. I can get into sports, and I'm just going to get it out here because confession's good for the soul. I can get way too into sports, okay? I said amen to that. I think that was my father, actually. And I'll tell you a story. When I was on my honeymoon in St. Lucia, I got myself into a honeymooners volleyball tournament. And I'm not kidding. My wife actually had to pull me aside and say, "Hey, husband, stop serving overhand, because not everybody else is having as much fun as you are." I said, "Roger that. Let me throttle back. Remember what we're doing here. Loud and clear." My wife will not even watch sports with me. And as a matter of fact, if I can just go ahead and confess her sins a little bit, she actually... Can't stop me, I got a microphone. She actually cheers when my teams lose. Uh-huh. Hey, what are you clapping for? Stop all that. So that's, my wife needs to repent of that. And if you could pray for her progressive sanctification, that would really strengthen our marriage. I'd appreciate that. And so so I can watch sports and get a little ridiculous. Like I'll find myself kind of, my blood pressure's going up and my heart's racing, and I act like I got some skin in the game, and I gotta every once in a while just remind myself that my identity's in Christ and tell myself, "No, you don't know any of these guys and none of these guys care about you, so chill for a minute." And so I kind of reset myself. But maybe, and I'm sure we got some sports fan in the house, or maybe you like TV or books or whatever it is. Point being, imagine this scenario. Imagine at the beginning of the season, you know beyond shadow of a doubt your team is definitively going to win the championship. Beyond shadow of a doubt. Imagine what that would be like. And imagine how you would respond to that. What that would mean for you, what it would mean for me, is at least two things. Number one, you would bet absolutely everything you have on your team. And even if everybody in your life said that's stupid, that's crazy, that's irresponsible, you would literally bet to the point that if your team didn't win, you'd be homeless because you were that convinced that they were going to win. That's the first thing that would mean. Here's the second thing that would mean. It would mean regardless of how the season was looking midway through the year, or regardless how a given game, the championship game, is looking midway through the fourth quarter, even if things didn't look real good, your boat would not ultimately be rocked because you knew that somehow your team was going to find a way to pull this out. What Paul is saying in verse 15 is that we can have that level of confidence in God, and there's one reason for it. There's one reason for it. Because Jesus Christ did not just die for you, he rose for you. And a lot of times we can focus so much on the cross, we forget that there is an empty tomb. And let's be real clear here. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the risen King of the universe. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us that one day, sooner than any of us realize, every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. And the reason that that means a whole lot to a struggling saint like me is because I can be on his team now. Through surrender of our lives to Jesus Christ, we can be on the winning team now and have that kind of confidence now. And yeah, the Bible is replete with the teaching that there is absolutely demonic forces in this world. And we absolutely have an enemy, Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, that would accuse us, that would try to condemn us, that would try to knock us off the right track. But the bottom line is, through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has defeated all of that for us so that we don't need to fear it. And through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has overcome every obstacle between us and the love of God. And we know final victory belongs to our God. It's just a matter of time before this game ends. Amen? Amen. So while we wind down today, let me get real practical here and just ask an honest question. So what? You know, one of the things I never want to do as a pastor is have people show up on a Sunday morning and just give them a bunch of information. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness to make us complete. What that verse means, if it means nothing else, is that this book that we call the Bible was not simply given to us to inform us. It was given to us to transform us, to actually change the way that we live, to change us from the inside out. And so I'd like to ask the question, what are we supposed to take home from a teaching like this? Let me answer one more question. Recently, somebody asked me something that I think is brilliant. I love when I get questions like this. They heard me teach that, you know, the teaching of the gospel, that in Jesus, our standing before God was settled once and for all at Calvary and doesn't ride on us. And so really the teaching of this book, and this is the unapologetic teaching of Severn Covenant Church, is that as God's people, we work from God's acceptance rather than for God's acceptance. That's the difference between Christianity and religion. Well, someone asked me a question in regard to that teaching. They said, if that's true, then what is the incentive for doing what God commands us to do? I thought that was a brilliant question. Brilliant because it's so painfully honest. And I'd like to answer that before I step down today. So here it is. The answer to what our incentive is for why we do what God commands is the three points of this teaching. The reason that we do as God's people what God commands us to do is because he sent his son Jesus to give us new identities, to give us clean slates, and to give us total freedom from any fear whatsoever. Let me put this in as clear an analogy as I can think. Imagine being on death row. Think about that. Imagine being on death row hours away from your sure execution for crimes that you committed. And someone walks into your jail cell, takes your orange jumpsuit, takes your handcuffs, gives you his clothes, gives you his ID, gives you his social security number so that you literally have his identity and he has yours. And imagine that individual going on to die for you, paying the full penalty of the law that you broke so that you would never have to fear its consequences coming back to get you. Imagine how life-changing that would be. Imagine how you would do whatever you could to honor his wishes, to live a life that you knew would somehow attempt to repay what he did, not because of guilt, not because of fear, not because of shame, but because of love, because of thankfulness. What this book is teaching us is that we were willing rebels against our maker who had turned our backs violently on God. And even though he gave us breath, we refused to submit to him and worship him as God. And into that reality, God sent his own son to give us new identities, not as sinners, but as saints, give us clean slates as though we've never sinned and to totally, totally free us from any fear. Hear me on this. When you understand the teaching of the gospel, the question is not why would I do what God wants me to do? It's why would I do anything else? So here's what Christians do. When we find God commanding us to do things, commanding us to live in certain ways, setting parameters for how we should govern our lives, either with our finances or with our sexuality or with the way that we should volunteer or forgive others as we've been forgiven or love others as we've been loved. This is what Christians who understand the gospel do. When we find a directive that God set forth for us in his word, we obey it. Because what this book is telling us is that God has freed you and he has freed me from an eternity in hell. I just gotta ask the question, how could a God that's done that for you ask too much from you? Given what he's given to us, how could he possibly ask too much from us? So this is Christianity. Christians who understand the gospel, they see what God has done for us and we simply obey him when he commands us to do things. And when we find that we've lived at odds with the way God calls us to live in his word, we do three things. We own our failure, we confess our failure, and we repent of our failure. And we do that as many times as necessary until we stand before God. And it's not out of fear that he's gonna reject us, it's out of love for him given what he's done for us. And finally, this is what Christians do. When God walks us through hardship, difficulty, troubles that we don't see a reason for, we can't find a purpose in, and we might not even see an end to, what Christians who understand the gospel do is we hold on to God, knowing that he's never gonna let go of us, and we trust him. Because when you see the lengths that he went to redeem you so that you could be a son or a daughter of him, how do you not trust this God? That's our incentive for doing what God calls us to do. Because in Jesus, we have new identities, we have clean slates, and we have total freedom from fear. And if you want that, it's found in Jesus today. Amen? That's it. That's all.